Galatians 1, verse 13. This book, on Wednesday night, I said it's the gospel for believers because we need it. So what I'm going to try to do is there's going to be probably a number of messages that are applying the gospel to different areas of our lives. So I would say this is how the gospel should affect how we view our past. Verse 13, Galatians chapter 1. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. And then skipping down to verse 23 and verse 24. But they, this is the churches of Judea, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And verse 24, the key, and they glorified God in me. Father, I thank you for this thought. I thank you for the examples in Scripture that you have given to us. I pray, Lord, that we could learn from them. Paul would say to us that we're to follow him as he follows Christ. He was set out as an example, he says in 1 Timothy, of your grace and mercy. If you would save a sinner like him and use him and his past and all that he had gone through, how much more can you use us? So may we learn from him this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may or may not have noticed, but there seems to be a lot of worry today about getting sick. More than I have ever seen in my life. If you are a thinking person and you have money to invest, buy stock in Purell hand sanitizer. Everybody uses it now. Most popular invention of the 21st century. With that in mind, let me tell you a little story of what happened to my wife last week. She was over in Medford at the mall going shopping, and she went into the Gap. She was buying me a new fanny pack because those are coming back. I'll be sporting it up here. So she's in there. She's buying some stuff, and my wife is real polite. If I have any manners, it's because she's beaten the country out of me. And so she's just a really polite gal. And so at the checkout counter, what can happen when you have four kids under the age of 9? It can get chaotic there. You can have them start doing their thing and asking for stuff, and you have Hurricane Heverly in a hurry. So she said to my older girls, hey, take Elijah John and go out and wait in the center part of the mall. Just go outside the doors, wait out there with him so that I can pay for this stuff. So the girls, they grabbed Elijah John and Gabrielle, and they went out into the little center section of the mall. And so they're there, and my wife is paying for the stuff, swiping her credit card, of course. I can follow her, though, track her with that. Fanny packs cost how much? I don't want one now. So she's doing her thing. She's paying, and she looks out, and it's all glass. You know, the front of those places are all glass. She looks out, and she's shocked by what she sees. Because there's my 2-year-old, Elijah John. 2 years old. He's out in front of those glass doors, and he's looking into the glass doors. He's got his tongue stuck out, and he's got it smashed up against the glass door. And then he is licking along the whole thing. He now has H1N50. It's the newest improved version. Now, she wasn't too happy about that. I, on the other hand, I don't mind that. In fact, I probably encourage it. Now, you may say, why? Well, here's the reason why. I have a bunch of studies that show this. Let me mention one. It's from the Journal of the American Medical Association. This study looked at MS. Now, if you're familiar with MS, MS is an autoimmune disease. What they found was this, very interesting about MS. They found if you had siblings in your house, so if you had brothers or sisters in your house, you had a 90% reduction in the likelihood you would develop MS. Now, why is that? Well, here's what they believe. Here's what they're finding. When you have brothers and sisters in your house, when you have kids in the house, this is what happens. They bring home the flu. They bring home bacteria. They bring home viruses. They bring home all kinds of diseases. And so if one child gets the disease, if you've had a family, you know what happens. They get it and it just moves through all six of you, right? Just like a hurricane. 8 months later, you're still battling the same thing. It just does these rounds. You're like, when, Lord? When is this going to end? So out of this whole concept, what some scientists are beginning to believe is what they call the hygiene hypothesis. And you can Google that if you want. What that means is this. If your house is too clean, too pristine, then what happens to your child is this. Their immune system is never stimulated like it should be. So they don't develop a strong immune system. So when they get older, they actually are more sickly. So it's true. So what they're saying is it's actually good for kids to get sick every once in a while. It's healthy. It stimulates their immune system. It's part of the natural thing that happens to everybody. So wives, you should rejoice at these kind of studies. Right? So when some guy or some person complains about your house being dirty, you just say, I'm doing it for the kids. It's a sacrifice. I know, but as a mom, I'm willing to do that. So I don't mind. I, in fact, encourage it. When my kids eat dirt, no problem. Eat it. I let them lick the buttons in the elevator. Go ahead, son. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger, son. I haven't convinced Charity of this hypothesis yet. In fact, I haven't convinced anyone of it but myself. But that's all right. I'm happy with myself. Now, you might say, that's random, Matt. What in the world are you talking about this morning? I'm convinced that there's something very similar spiritually. I'm convinced that sometimes we'll go through events, diseases, if you would, spiritually, in order to prepare us, equip us, engage us, empower us in whatever ministry God has for us. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to say right here. In these verses, Paul says this, really. He's like, listen, I persecuted the church. I studied like no one else ever did. But all of it, verse 24, brought glory to God. So Paul now, this is towards the end of his life, probably when he wrote this. He might live for another 8 years after this. He's now looking back at his life and he says, my education, God was using it. My persecution of the church, which 1 Timothy 1:13, I did ignorantly. God's using it. It's bringing glory to him. My understanding of the law, everything that I see in my life was preparing me. That's why he says verse 15, he's separating me from my mom's womb. I can look back now through my entire life and see God's hand using everything to equip and enable and use me today to bring glory to his name, verse 24. Now for me, personally, this answered a struggle that I had. Maybe it's a struggle you have. I've accepted the gospel. Christ has forgiven me and cleansed me, praise his name. But I can look back on my life and I can look back at things and I can sit there and think, why did I have to go through that? I'm on the other side now. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. But why did I go through that? Why couldn't my life have been easier, simpler, better? Why was it so hard? Why did I go through that? Why was I sick with that spiritual disease. Why? When I start reading stuff like Paul and seeing how God absolutely separated from his mom's womb, I start to see, hey, that stuff was preparing me. That stuff can be used for God's glory. That's what I found. Let me give you two examples. I've got a bunch of them from my life. Two things that for me, looking back, I had to question why. The first is this. The previous church that I grew up in, most of you know that I grew up in a church that was very different from Edgewater. I try to be a little bit politically correct when I talk about that church, but the church I grew up in was just whacked. It was absolutely whacked. It was legalistic. It was a compound mentality. You know, you go out there and you'll catch the sinnies. Don't touch those people. Boom, you'll be a drug addict if you touch those. Don't engage anybody. They acted as if God was always angry, and so was the pastor. So it just was a very, very poor church. When I went out to Applegate for the first time in 1995, coming back from college, it was like a breath of fresh air. And I remember thinking to myself, why did it take 20 years to get out here? Why in the world wasn't I out here as a youngster? I would have absolutely thrived under this gospel of grace that I never heard. Why did it take 20 years, Lord? Why? Now I know why. There are very few people that I have met that have not been hurt by the church. It's a sad statement. Most people have been involved in some kind of a church where they have been smacked, beaten, and brutalized by the church. Just kind of like me as well. Some overbearing pastor that makes you ask them permission for what movie you can watch or what girl you can date. Legalistic rules. You can't have a TV. You can't celebrate holidays. You can't wear cool clothes. You can't have any fun. No fun for you. All kinds of bad things I've seen in churches myself. You guys have experienced them as well. And it's made me have some things as a pastor that I say, never. We'll never do that. Legalism, we'll talk about that next week. We'll never. If God gives me strength, we'll never get into legalism. Other problems about being the compound mentality where it's us against them and we don't engage people and we don't engage community. No way. God put us here, planted us here for a reason. So I stay away from those things. It's made me who I am because everyone just about that I've talked to has been in a church where they've said, it hurt me. Something happened there that hurt me. All right, now I get it. I get it, Lord. That was equipping me. Or secondly, the big one for me, not just the church I grew up in, but in college. In college, I really, really re-engaged the Lord. On fire, I was in Bible studies just about every day of the week. Just couldn't get enough. Just threw myself into Christ. But then I had my faith destroyed, torpedoed by a certain class I took. I took this class called Jesus Seminar. And I'm just thinking, hey, I'm getting credit for studying Jesus. How great that might be. Well, it wasn't. The professor's name is Marcus Borg. He and I had very different ideas of who Jesus is. And so from day one, we would butt heads. It was a three-hour class once a week. And so for 3 hours, I'd be stuck there, and we would just butt heads, absolutely. It was a very small class. It was upper-level philosophy. So there's like 20 students, and I'd be there. I'd bring my Bible. And so he'd say something about Jesus, and I had my Bible, and I would literally open up to a passage and say, Professor, but the Bible says this right here, and what you're saying and the Bible don't match up. So one of you has to be wrong, right? But he would say this to me. He'd say, Mr. Heverly, do you know Aramaic? Well, no, I know Aramaic. What Jesus said there was originally spoken in Aramaic. And we know this today, that the words that are written down there in Aramaic did not exist until the second century, Mr. Heverly. So we know it's impossible for Jesus, who lived in the first century, to have spoken those words because they didn't exist until the second century. So that's not what Jesus really said. Okay, Mr. Heverly. And I mean, I would go at it. Okay, then what about this verse? Just on and on. He systematically tore down what I believed about Jesus. And I would just sit there get so angry at him in his little plaid sweater and green corduroy pants, patent leather shoes, argyle socks. It's the reason why I don't wear those kind of clothes today. You can be thankful for that. That's one thing in my past that's really benefiting you. And for two years, I just absolutely dropped out of the faith. I could not read the Bible. All I could read is the Old Testament. Because when I'd read the New Testament, in would come his voice in my ear. That's not right. That's, no. And I had serious doubts. And I went to the church. And I essentially got three answers from the church. We don't give those answers here. The first church is this. Don't bring that in here. Don't bring your doubt in here. We believe in here. Don't bring your doubts here. That was one answer I got. We don't even want to hear it. Don't even talk to us about that. Take that somewhere else. I don't think doubt's a dirty word. I think doubts are healthy if they're dealt with correctly. Second was this. You just got to have faith, Matt. I'm like, I would love to have faith. If I could manufacture faith, I would not be in my problem right now. I would love to. Tell me how to do that. Don't just tell me have faith. I would love to. You think I want to be depressed? You think I want to have these doubts? You think I want to go through this? No. And then the third thing that I found was some churches would just say, you need a formula. Here's my formula for you. Read more of the Bible. Okay. So 5 chapters a day isn't enough. What, 6 chapters will do it? If I get to 6 chapters, that'll, because I'll read 6 chapters, no problem. Where's the number? Read the whole Bible every day? I mean, how much of the Bible? Because I'll do it. Or you need to be baptized with the Spirit. Or you need to start serving here. Or you need to, whatever, pray in tongues. You need to, everyone had their formula for me. You know, I haven't found a formula yet. I haven't found a formula. If you know of a formula, let me know. Because we'll convert the world tomorrow. Done deal. Everyone's saved. It doesn't exist. So here's what happened to me after 2 years of just, it was the hardest period of my life. Finally, I came to the point. In 1995, I just said, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to start looking at these doubts. And I started to study and study. And you know what? 14 years later, I have not stopped studying. And as I look back on that event, as hard and as painful as it was, it produced in me this thirst and hunger to know that I would have got, I don't think, any other way. It makes me the pastor I am today. That says, I'm going to study and I want to have answers and I want to know this. If I have a doubt about that thing, let's check that thing out. Let's shine some light on it. Let's look at it. It's made me. It created me. Without that time, I don't know if I would be who I am as a pastor today. And I'll tell you what, personally, if there's going to be a struggle in the church in the 21st century, it's going to be doubt. To me, that is it. If there's something churches better get a hold of, it's people that have questions and doubts, because that's going to be it. Why do you think that, Matt? Because that's the attack of the enemy right now. Let me give you 2 examples. First is this. I've mentioned this before. There's this group, they call themselves the Rational Response Squad. And they're a group of atheists. And they did this 2 years ago. I did not think it would ever take root. It has. They did this. They called it the Blasphemy Challenge. What's the Blasphemy Challenge? It's real simple. They say this. What we want you to do is take a video of yourself committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, that's the only unforgivable sin. The only sin that will send you to hell. So they say, and they give you steps. Here, step 1, 2, 3. Here's how you do it. Do step 1, 2, 3 of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Take a video of yourself. Upload that thing to YouTube. And we'll send you a free DVD. I think the DVD is titled Getting Around Hell for Idiots or something like that. So they get this free DVD. Upload yourself blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And here's what's so, to me, wrong about that. They don't attack adults. Their money, their advertising dollars are spent on Boy Scout magazine and young teenage girl magazines. That's where they're advertising on the web. They're going after our kids. Get them to doubt early. We did a doubting series last year, a year ago. At the same time, one of our teachers in our grade school, third graders, fourth graders, fifth graders, parents know this. And the teacher said, if you have any doubts about Christianity, about the Bible, about God, write them down. If you have questions. They took and they wrote down all these questions. I have a stack of them at home, about 45 of them. Some of the questions were cute, no doubt. Like one boy, must have been a boy, I'm assuming it's a boy. One boy wrote this. He said, why did God create bad things? Like math in school. Had to be a boy, didn't it? But most of them, the majority of them, were unbelievably serious. Why is Jesus the only way? Why should we believe the Bible? Why did God make my grandma die from cancer? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why didn't God kill the devil? Why did God create the devil? On and on. If I hadn't known that it was grade schoolers writing these questions, I would have assumed it was high schoolers with real bad penmanship, because they were good, solid questions. Parents, you better have answers, because there is coming an attack, and it's going to be from the doubting front. And the second reason why I believe that is not just blasphemy challenge, but secondly, it's this. There's this group now, I call them militant atheists, because just 10 years ago, 15 years ago, atheists didn't care. They're like, if you don't believe, we don't care. Believe what you want. We don't care if you don't believe. There's a new group of militant atheists, and they have stated their goal is this. We want to destroy people's faith in Jesus. They are attacking Christianity more than any of the other religions. It's we want to destroy Christianity. Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens, these guys. Absolute aim is destroy Christianity, destroy people's faith. And here's what's amazing. There's only a few of them, but they are everywhere. They're on CNN, MSNBC, they're on NPR, PBS. They are everywhere. I can't believe where they show up. They'll have a show on the economy and job loss. And all these panel of people, they'll be an atheist in there. Like, what's he doing there? They'll ask him, so, Mr. Atheist, what do you think about job loss? Well, I don't know about job loss, but don't pray because there's no God, you know? It's amazing to me. So I'm convinced this is the challenge of the 21st century. There's going to be more and more people with doubts and questions. You can't just assume someone's going to say, hey, I believe the Bible. You can't just assume, hey, well, they're going to take what I say from the Bible as truth. No, not anymore. And so when I look back at that very, very painful situation for me personally, I say, wow, God, you were preparing me. Now I see it. I get it. It made me what I am. I didn't enjoy going through it. It was unbelievably difficult in it, but it was preparing me for what you had me to do. To me, what you see in these verses in Galatians 1 is this. The gospel for believers is this. God will redeem and use our pasts. Well, Matt, that has not happened for me. My past is poisoning me. Your story sounds like a fairy tale to me. I still look at my past, and I have seen nothing beneficial come from it. One more story for you then. Flip back with me, if you would, to the book of beginnings, Genesis 45. Here is a man that suffered loss, mostly undeservedly, probably more than anyone else in the Bible, besides Jesus himself. He suffered. Genesis 45. Let me fill you in very quickly on his story. It goes like this. His name is Joseph. He had a dad named Jacob. He was one of 12 sons. Big family. Joseph, though, because his mother was barren for a long time, Joseph is his dad Jacob's favorite son. He loves Joseph more than anyone else. And so his dad, Jacob, gives Joseph this very fancy Gucci coat. It's sweet. And he wears it all the time, Joseph does. It's 104 degrees out, he's still wearing his Gucci coat. He's that guy, you know, has the one nice article, wears it all the time. On top of that, he has these dreams. And these dreams are not flattering to his brothers. But he does something I think is his mistake. He tells the dreams to his brothers. So let me give you an example. He has a dream. The brothers are all out in the field. They're making these bundles of wheat, you know, sheaves of wheat. And so they're all bundling up their wheat. He makes his bundle of wheat stand straight up in the air. His 11 brothers, they make their bundles of wheat. They all gather around his bundle. His is standing straight up in the air. All their bundles bow down to his. Now, that's pretty obvious what that means. You guys are going to bow down to me. Well, he goes to breakfast and acts like he doesn't know. Hey, I had a dream last night. His brother's like, well, what was it? And he tells him, his brother's like, what? You punk. We will not bow down to you, Gucci boy. Never. So the story goes on. His brothers are out taking care of the sheep out in the desert. Joseph goes out to visit him. He's walking out there. It's 104. He's still got the Gucci coat on, though. It's in the desert. His brothers see him with that coat, and they're like, oh, we can't stand him. So they grab a hold of him. They jerk that coat off of him. They end up selling him into slavery into Egypt. They put a bunch of blood on that coat, and then they send that coat home and say, something happened to your son. A wild animal must have killed him. Meanwhile, down in Egypt, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers, he goes there. He starts working as a slave. He's bought by a guy named Potiphar. He starts at the bottom. But he works hard and he works his way up. So he starts at the bottom. It's latrine duty. That's what he does. But after a while, he gets elevated a position. So now his job is to cut the bunions off grandma's feet. Cool. And then from there, it goes up a little bit higher. Pretty soon, he is master slave in the whole house. But Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. And so one day he's in the bedroom, cleaning the master bedroom. And she comes in there and tries to seduce him. And he's like, no, I won't do this. I won't sin against my master. I won't sin against God this way. And she says, lie with me, lie with me. And she grabs a hold of his coat and tries to pull him down on the bed. And he says, no way, slips out of that coat, runs for his life. Well, Potiphar gets home. Potiphar's wife says, your servant tried to rape me. Look at this coat. He left it here when he tried to do it. And so for that, he is put in prison. And a side note, from that point on, Joseph never wears a coat again. Like, those things are dangerous, man. Bad news. He's in prison for years. Years and years and years and years. A forgotten slave rapist in prison. Pharaoh has some nightmares. He has some nightmares about cows and corn. I read them. I don't think they're that scary, personally, but I'm pretty tough. They scare Pharaoh. He's like, I want to know what these things mean. He finds out through, you know, you can read the story. He finds out through his boys that, hey, there's a guy in jail that can interpret dreams. So Joseph is brought up. He interprets the dreams correctly because he has so much wisdom on him. Pharaoh says, you are now vice Pharaoh. He is second in command in all of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. Now, Genesis 45, his brothers show up. The guys that had sold him into slavery, the guys that had caused all that pain, caused him to be accused of rape and put in prison, they show up, and so Joseph has them all slaughtered. That's what I would have done. He doesn't. Chapter 45. So we pick it up. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now there is a understatement of the year for the Bible. You're who? Oh no. Say it's not so. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. And they're like, no, we don't want to. Talk to us from there. I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Like they needed that remember. You know, just a little reminder. I'm Joseph. You sold me into slavery. But now check this out. Verse 5. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Incredible. One other passage just to finish out Joseph. It's chapter 50, verse 18. It says this. Jacob has died, the brother's father. So they think, now that Jacob's dead, he's going to get us now. Verse 18, and his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be your servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amazing. 20 years of misery and pain. And this is Joseph's response. Three things I want you to notice. Two things I want you to notice. First is this. If you want the gospel to redeem your past, first, you got to have unshakable faith in God. Notice the faith that Joseph has in God. Back to chapter 45. He says this, for God did send me before you. You may have been the earthly instruments, but it was God that was in control of it. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Joseph, throughout his life, demonstrates an unshakable faith in God. He is in control. Everything that happens to me is passed over his desk. I have absolute faith in him. Edgewater, have faith in God. He's in control. One of my favorite intriguing verses in the Bible is Acts 2:21 that says this. It's debated by theologians, like, what does this mean? Because it says this, it speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then it says this in verse 21. It says, and Jesus is going to redeem all things. Now you've heard before, what does all mean in the Greek? All. What does that mean, all things? And so there are some people that say it means universalism, that God will save every single person. He's going to redeem all things. I believe it means this. When you allow the gospel to saturate your life, he will redeem everything in your past. All things. I don't care how hurtful, how painful it is, when you have the unshakable faith like Joseph had in God, God redeems it and uses it for his glory. The gospel for believers, when it comes to our past, is this. He'll redeem it. He will absolutely use it, just like Paul, that even something as bad as persecuting Christians can bring him glory. That's what Joseph learned. It was God. God allowed these things. God orchestrated them so that I might preserve many, so that I might save many, all for his glory, for his kingdom. Our past can absolutely be redeemed by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, the comfort you've been shown in your hard times, use that same comfort to comfort other people. Allow God to flow through that pain. Comfort you, and then you are now more usable to him in the kingdom. But the comfort you've been shown in your difficulty, the gospel, unshakable faith, you're going to use this, then comfort other people. God can redeem our past and use it for his glory. That's the first thing to notice. Second thing to notice is this. If you know the life of Joseph, you know this. Joseph never got bitter, and Joseph never blamed. Joseph never got bitter, and he never blamed people. He could have blamed a whole bunch of people. He could have got really bitter over these situations. He didn't. I'm a young pastor, not been in it that long, but here's what I know. Talking with people, what I've found is the single most common thing that seems to thwart, hinder God from using our past is bitterness. I know a lot of people that are absolutely bitter. My mom did this. My dad did this. I hate her. I hate him. I hate this. Whatever it is. And they're just bitter. And here's the crazy thing about bitterness. Here's the way I put it. Bitterness is a boomerang. It only hurts the holder. You think, oh, get her. Yeah. Whack. Comes back and hits you. It doesn't hurt anyone but the holder. You're not hurting anybody by your bitterness, except for yourself. Scientists found it out. The chemicals that your body releases because of bitterness destroy you. They rot you from the inside out. Job is a man that could have been bitter. He lost a lot. In Job 21, verse 25, Job says this. I believe it's his testimony. He says, there's a man that dies in his bitterness, and when he eats, he has no pleasure. It's going to kill you. But even when you're alive, you can't even enjoy a good meal because you're so rotted out by bitterness. Job never got bitter. Joseph never got bitter. Don't get bitter. It only hurts you. I have a study from the American Society of It's the American Journal of Psychiatry. And what they did, they studied 173 men. They all graduated from Harvard in the 1940s. They tracked their lives for 50 years. After that, they had similar upbringings. Obviously, they were wealthy. They had education. And they want to track them for 50 years to find out, what are some of the keys to leading a good life? How do you lead a good life? Listen to one that they said here. Quote, one of the leading factors is the person's ability to handle life's blows without blame or bitterness. One of the longest studies they've ever done, 50 years. What caused these people to say, I lived a good life, is they didn't grow bitter and they didn't blame. Joseph never blamed people. I mean, listen to chapter 45. It was not God. It wasn't you, it was God. I have unshakable faith in God. I'm not going to blame you. He could have blamed his dad for showing favoritism. That's the whole root of the problem. He could have blamed his mom for being barren. Could have blamed his brothers for selling him into slavery. Could have blamed the government of Egypt for not having a system in place to find out he was innocent. He could have blamed everyone. He never blamed anyone. He had this unshakable faith in God. Here's the gospel for us. The gospel is this. Allow God to flow through your past. Allow his spirit to saturate that, and he will absolutely use it to bring glory to his kingdom today. That's the gospel for believers when it comes to our past. I don't know personally of a more difficult thing to do. There are events that have happened to my family that if I think about them, if I just allow them to come up in my mind, there's a rage that comes in my heart. Or I get angry and I want to get vengeance and someone needs to pay. I don't know if there's much more of a difficult thing to do than to not get bitter. So here's what we're going to do today. Here's the best way I know how to. We're going to take communion. So whoever's handing out communion, you can be released. Go get the communion. And we're going to take communion for this purpose today. We're going to be reminded, hey, Christ died for our sins. He paid the price. Christ died for that person that I'm holding that sin against. He died for them. And the same forgiveness that I've been given by Jesus Christ needs to be extended to that person as well. So we're going to take communion and extend forgiveness to whoever we're bitter at. It's the only way that I know, because it's the most difficult thing in the world. But here's what you've got to know. Don't be bitter. Don't blame. It just hurts you, okay? So when you get communion, hold it. We're going to take it together as a family.